Timeless messages in these little minor prophets. Now, I was talking about to my family about the book of Micah, and I told them that Micah probably would have benefited maybe from some Adderall or some Ritalin. He just seemed a little ADHD reading through it, and it's so different coming from Jonah. Jonah's an easy read. If you guys read Jonah in preparation for that, or if you went back and read it after last Sunday, Jonah's an easy four chapters to read through. It's a story. They're very, you know, the chapters make sense, even though they weren't there originally. The way that the people that put the Bible together and broke them up into chapters, it just makes sense. Micah, wow. I don't know if you tried to read through that or not, but he's just... And it's hard to keep up because sometimes he's talking from this side, sometimes he's talking from this side, you know. Sometimes he's representing God as the first person. So when it's I this and I this, and it's the word of the Lord. Sometimes it's I this and I this coming from Micah. Sometimes it's I this and I this coming from somewhere else. And it's just really tough to keep up with him a little bit. Just a big, big difference. With all the bouncing around, and I think that makes sense. I want to explain why I think that is just perfect for the message that Micah brings. When you step back and you take a look at the whole book of Micah, the whole book of Micah really is a simple message. It is a message about our relationship with God. It was a message originally given to the southern kingdom, Judah, but it's also a message that rings true for us today. It's about a relationship with a God who is both a God of judgment and a God of hope. And these seem to be very different qualities, they're polar qualities. When you see God as a God of judgment, you say, well, there's no way he can be a God of hope. When he's such a God of judgment or a God of justice, how can he be such a God of mercy? It doesn't compute, it doesn't make sense. How can you have a God who acts out in his anger and his wrath against sin and sinful behavior and yet still be a God who restores and saves and loves? His compassion is clear. And I believe that this is the why God chose Micah and Micah's personality, whatever it was. If he was this type of person, it was just, you know. Because really, you just need that kind of personality to make sense of all this. Because you have, as you read the book of Micah, that's one of the reasons why it's a little bit confusing. Because over here, he's talking about the God of judgment, and over here, he's talking about the God of hope. And our minds just can't make that jump that quick. But having an author, the Holy Spirit, speaking through Micah, using his personality, it helps us as he carries us along and say, hey, let's hear and hear in like a split second. Because to Micah's understanding, these two belong to the same God, and it makes perfect sense. And I think that's the beauty of Micah's book, as confusing as it may be to read through. When you step back and you see it makes a lot of sense as he jumps around from these two polar qualities. One of the things also that makes Micah a little bit easier to read is when you step back and you realize that Micah is broken down into three sections. And he starts each section with the terms of hear and listen. So it's hear and listen, chapter 1. Hear and listen in chapter 3. Hear and listen in chapter 6. And thankfully, the people that broke the chapters up, they put those in the first verse of each of those chapters. So we have clear chapter breaks there to understand, okay, there's something new going on here. He's moving on to a different subject. As much as he's jumping around, those have a holistic feel and an understanding when you see those markers. That makes it really easy. So we'll be approaching Micah in our first section of bullet points. Those are actually broken down into questions today for us that are based out of those three sections that start with hear and listen. Micah chapter 1, and I've got this one here. It's verse 2 in this one because he starts off with the beginning. He says, hear you peoples, all of you, listen. Earth and all who live in it, This isn't just for Judah. This isn't just for Israel. This isn't just for the church in the book of Acts. This is for everyone. This is for all of the earth. This is for every one of us. That the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you, the holy Lord from his the Lord from his holy temple. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads on the heights of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him and the valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. All this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the people of Israel. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? And he's talking about the nation as a whole, but the northern half was referred to as Israel, and Israel and Jacob are interchangeable names. And when he brings in this idea of Samaria, that's part of the northern area there. What is Judah's high place? Now he shifts to the southern kingdom. Is it not Jerusalem, the capital, the place where the temple was, where we're all, and there was pagan worship going on there? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken into pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images. Since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes, as the wages of prostitutes, they will again be used. So our first question with this first section, does God, all of our questions here are going to be, does God allow and or cause destructive things to happen to his people? I'm just going to write that down. That's a tough question when we bridge from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. Anger and wrath are definite parts of God's nature. They are connected to his holiness and his perfection. His judgment and his justice are consistently constant. They're constantly consistent. God is holy, and evil is the opposite of holiness. And God hates it. He wants no part of it. We see many times in the Old Testament where God acts out in his anger and his wrath against evil behavior, against sinful lifestyles. Did God allow and at times directly cause destructive things to happen to his people in the Old Covenant? Absolutely. But does he now? It is very clear that God will allow destructive things to happen to his people, things that are results of sinful behavior, because sinful behavior, it is unhealthy. It is unhealthy. Sinful behavior is destructive. That is its nature. Sin is destructive. And we can't think otherwise, church. We're on this side of the cross. We're in the new covenant. And I think because we have grace and because we have forgiveness, sometimes we don't recognize how destructive sin is. Even though I'm saved from eternal destruction, there's still earthly destruction that happens when we are involved in sinful behavior. And it's not good. And God will allow that destruction to happen as a result of our natural progression of sin. Sin is destructive by nature. And if we're going to ignore God's path, ignore God's ways, then he's going to let us go down those paths and experience the pain of the consequences of the destructive nature of sin. No one here wants that. But as the Old Testament says, like a dog returns to his vomit, we have a puppy, and I'm being reminded of the truth of that verse. It's nasty. Yuck. I just felt McDonald's right there. Sin is destructive by nature. Now, as we've talked last week, we've talked a few other times in this series, destruction is not God's go-to. That's not where God wants to go to first. God's go-to is to save. God's go-to is to rescue. That's his nature. But when God's people turn away from his ways, when they ignore his voice, when they ignore his call to them, as these three sections in Micah are labeled, they begin, listen, hear, because obviously you haven't been. And church, I think sometimes we need this message today. Micah's not an easy book. It's a call to repentance, much like Joel was. And I think we need to be reminded that our God is a God who is very angered by sin. When we turn from his ways, we turn from him, when we shut him out, he will allow us to fall to the destruction of our earthly ways, even if we're saved eternally. He'll allow that to happen when we shut him out. He'll allow us to experience life without him involved. No, he's present. He hasn't abandoned us. That's in our next section. But he will not be as involved when we choose to not listen or not heed his ways. And that will happen. Now, sometimes in the Old Covenant, like what happens here in Micah, we see that God is directly responsible for the destruction that is coming on his people when they veer from his path. And I think it's a fair question as we're looking through this book. Does this still happen? Is this still what God does? And it's a tough question for me. Because my knee-jerk reaction, this is, let me separate myself from theologian Dusty to just Bible reading Christian brother in Christ with all of you, okay? When I first think about that, I think, you know what? We can't rule it out. He's God. He did it in the old covenant. What's to stop him here? And when I start to study and kind of look into things, the best understanding I can get is that because of Jesus, we're protected from his wrath. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't get mad about our sin. That doesn't mean that he's not angered by our sin. I don't want us to separate that. I think it's so easy for us to do that, to say, well, I'm safe from God's wrath. No, grace is not God setting your side. It's not God dismissing your sin. Grace is God forgiving your sin. It's not him saying it never happened. We get these pictures in the old covenant, like this book here, and like Amos, when we talked about that a few weeks ago, where we see God's anger and how angry he gets about sin. Church, we need to understand that's still a reality. God has not changed. He's still holy. He's still perfect. And sin is offensive to him. It's rebellious. It's unhealthy. It's destructive. It hurts us and it hurts him. And it angers him. Just as, I don't think it was Walt, it was Ryan in the worship service. Didn't you make the reference to God being a jealous God? He is. And he, with a passion, cannot stand it when we choose things outside of his will. So, we don't have his wrath and his punishment, but we do have his love and his discipline. And God's discipline can be harsh sometimes. And that's in love. God would much rather that we suffer for a short time here on earth to wake us up than to suffer for eternity in hell. He loves us enough to let us suffer. Any parent in here, any parent who's worth a grain of salt, understands that concept. To discipline, to cause pain for a short time, to try and prevent long-term pain later. We get that. I hope we do. But just because it is called discipline in love and not punishment in anger, that does not strip God's power. That does not strip God's authority from his discipline. It's the same God from the old covenant. You know, sometimes I think we get this sweet grandfather God image. You know, that he's kind of like Santa Claus minus the red gear and the reindeer and the North Pole. And, you know, just this jolly old guy with, you know, white hair and a white beard. You know, and he's like going to grandpa's house. You know, he's got treats for you when you come in to visit. You know, he'll let you do all the things that your parents won't let you do. What? That's your grandpa right there. Busted Gary, wherever he is. I always thought he was just such a hard guy. I'm learning not. Hard on the outside, soft on the inside. Yeah. You know, I think we get that image of God. And it's not a correct image. God's not our sweet grandpa. Our God is not our grandfather. He is our Father. And more than that, He is our God. He is our Lord. He is supreme, whether we bow a knee to Him or not. He is the ruler of the universe. And if we have chosen to accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, then we have bowed our will. We have bowed our knee to Him. And He's our God. He's our Lord. He reigns supreme in our life. Yes, He is a Father to be loved, but He is also a God to be feared. We can't separate those. We can't love Him and not respect Him. We can't walk all over Him because we see Him as a God of love and grace and compassion, and we forget that He's a God of anger and wrath. Even though we're protected from that, it doesn't mean that that all of a sudden now after the New Testament, oh, He doesn't mind sin. It doesn't make Him angry anymore. No. We get these images, these pictures of God's wrath and anger in the Old Testament, and there's absolute application for that in our lives. To say this is what it feels like to God, even though I don't get to see it, I don't have to see it, thankfully. It's still what happens. It's still an internal emotion. We have to remember that God hates evil. When we're involved in sinful behavior, and we can't throw sinful behavior into different little categories. Like, this is okay and this is not. And, you know, we look at robbing a bank, but sometimes we don't look at lying on our taxes as the same thing. Don't be a thief. Don't steal. We think, you know, well, I'm not murdering someone with a weapon in my hand. But we murder people's spirits with gossip. And the words that come out of our mouth, and somehow we don't think that that's as bad. Now, committing the actual act of adultery versus having silent, impure thoughts. Sin is sin. And Jesus was clear about that in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it was said here, but I tell you, and He's getting to the heart, what's happening inside. Sin still results in God's anger. Grace doesn't mean that He accepts our sin. Grace means that He accepts us. We can be assured that we know full well that God loves us. But grace doesn't change how God feels about sin. God still hates evil. God still gets angry at sinful behavior. And grace means that we won't be punished eternally. But when we look at this question, does God allow or cause destructive things to happen to His people? He definitely allows it. He definitely disciplines us. And the non-studied biblical side of me, just my opinion, I think sometimes He causes things to happen to wake us up. that feel a little more like punishment than discipline, even though there's a thin line between the two. So yes, yes, and maybe, to answer the three parts of that question. You know, and when that happens, we can't reply as a child does to their parent. Well, that's not fair. Why would God do something to hurt his people? We live in such an entitled society, and it just pours into the church, this attitude of entitlement. Well, that's not fair. You can't treat me that way. Who are we to tell God how to do his job? If he wants to punish harshly, even after he's extended his grace through Jesus, that's up to him. Our job is to just worship him. To worship him by loving him, to worship him by fearing him, to be in awe of who he is. And that takes humility, which is another subject that Micah talks about in this section. Real quick, therefore the Lord says, I am planning disaster against this people from which you cannot save yourselves. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. So just like Judah needed to be humble 2,500 years ago, then we also do. Not just sometimes. It's not just when it fits the situation or when it fits the circumstance or maybe I just need to have a day of humility here and then get back to life as normal. No, humility is a lifestyle of a Christian, of a follower of Christ. It's not a sometimes thing. It's not an every once in a while thing. Humility is how we should walk. Because when we lose humility, you go down a road that ends up getting to a stop where you say, I don't need God. I'm doing just fine on my own. I can clean up my own messes. I make a mistake, I can make it right. I mess up at work, I can fix it. I mess up with my family, I can make that better. I mess up in my personal life, I can fix that. I'm fine on my own. That's not healthy. So I'm doing all right. I can provide for myself. I can provide for my family. We've got, the 2.5 kids and the 3 cars and we don't have 3 cars. And I don't think we have a half kid unless you take all the animals and put them together. But that's being very gracious towards me. I have a whole child. You guys just see the adult me. I think that's why one of the reasons she likes to come to church. She gets to see the adult me for for a little bit. It's in there somewhere. But when we go down those roads, that starts with an attitude that has started to remove its humility. And it's not good. And that's where we can see that this audience that Micah is talking to, the southern kingdom, that's a part of it. And that's a part of it with us too. So that's a part of what brought God's wrath to Judah, was that they had lost their humility, and we need to make sure that we're careful not to do that. One more thing he connects to God's wrath is in chapter 6. Is this? Yes, still that. He says, therefore, I have begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sins. You will eat, but not be satisfied. Now listen, this sounds very familiar. Your stomach will still be empty. You will store up but save nothing, because what you save I will give to the sword. You will plant but not harvest. You will press olives but not use the oil. You will crush grapes but not drink the wine. I say that sounds familiar. Some of you might think, well, no, that doesn't sound familiar. This is representation or description of a society with affluenza. It's an American disease. Keeping up with the Joneses. I never have enough. We want more and more and more. You eat, but you're never full. You have this, but it's never enough. You have a house, you need a bigger one. You have cars, you need better ones. You have better cars, you need more better cars. We had a car show. I told my wife, and I love the car shows, and this is not anything against anyone that has a car, so Ozzy, I'm not picking on you. And where's Rosie? And okay, I don't see. Okay, there he is. He's hiding it back there. But I told my wife with the car shows, I said they should just come out, and instead of bringing cars, it would be much easier just to take a big bag of money and open it up, and everybody compare their big bag of money. Those cars, they're expensive, and they're expensive to keep looking nice and everything. And yes, I enjoy it, so it's not, and there's nothing wrong with it when we're using it in the right ways. But this what Micah describes is affluenza. And it is very, very familiar to us, this keeping up with the Joneses. So that is another reason why God brings his destruction to them. Because it's not healthy. So the next major section is a section about hope and forgiveness. Very polar. It's the other side of this. At the end of chapter 2, he says, I will surely gather all of you, Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock to its pasture. The place will throng with people. The one who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king, messianic passage here, their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. And then he, from there, verse 13 is the end of chapter 2, and then the beginning of chapter 3 is where we hear the next listen or hear. So does God cause destruction to happen? Does he allow destruction to happen? On the other side, the polar side, does God abandon us without hope or forgiveness? No, not at all. Just like God's judgment and God's justice, they are part of his holy and perfect nature. God's grace and mercy are also part of God's holy and perfect nature. And just like God's judgment, God's forgiveness is constantly consistent. You can lean on it, depend on it. I encourage you to read chapter 4 in Micah. Really cool chapter. It is a chapter about God's restoration of Israel. Even after this harsh punishment that is coming their way, filled with his anger and his wrath, God is still a God of hope. God is still a God who forgives. And church, we can't forget that side of God either. It's in the recognition of our sin and our sinful behavior and our fallenness and how often and how bad we let him down as his people. It is in that awareness of how much we choose evil that we come into a much better understanding of his grace and his love. And I hate to go through that road to get to it, but it's those times when I'm really, really understand the depth of his love and the depth of his compassion, the depth of his grace, when I see how dirty and messed up I am. And I try. And I'm still not there. And that's biblical. No matter how hard we try, we're always going to fall short of his glory. We're fallen. And when we see that for what it is, then we see his grace for what it is. And we see how powerful that is and how powerful that hope is. Chapter 7, he says, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. So I'm saying, the book of Micah, I'm kind of pulling out certain scriptures, but as you read through, he's like talking about God's anger and destruction one second, and then he's talking about passages like this the next. And it's beautiful to see those back to back, side by side. If God did not abandon his people under the old covenants, how much more are we assured that he will not abandon us through Jesus? God did not abandon Judah, even in the depths of their sin. God will not abandon us. God will never leave us without hope, without forgiveness. We should always, as a result of this knowledge, of this understanding, we should always be hope-filled people. There's no reason at all why anyone who is a member of God's church, who calls Jesus Christ their Savior, who is a dwelling place for God himself, has to spend one nanosecond of their life without hope. None of us do. Church, let me lift you up with the truth of Scripture. God does not, will not, has not abandoned us without hope or without forgiveness. And you need to hear that. You need to be lifted up by that. We should be the most hope-filled people on the planet. When you go into your families, when you go into your place of work, when you go to the gas station, when you go to a restaurant today, you should be so filled with hope that permeates who you are. That infects every part of who we are. That we have hope. And I've said a bazillion and one times, hope is one of the most powerful words I've discovered in my life as a human. Not that I've ever been anything other than a human, that sounded weird. But hope is powerful. We have the greatest hope ever. That should fuel us like jet fuel. I don't care if you're driving a Geo, a little Prius. We have a fuel, the fuel of eternal hope. And church, that should mean something to every one of us. It's powerful. We should be crazy thankful for God's hope and God's forgiveness that he gives to us. Always. Not just when we're singing songs in church together, but when we're sitting in traffic and we feel the road rage building. Turn the blinker off. I don't know if you're going to come over into the left lane. I'd like to continue going above the speed limit. We'll cut that out. Can I plead the fifth? It should fill us. This understanding of God's forgiveness, God's hope, that should drive us, move us, no matter what we go through here. And Peter captures this beautifully in his letter. No matter what earthly suffering we may have to go through, James covers it in his letter. Paul covers it in multiple places in his letters. That no matter how rough it gets down here, whether it's rough because it's your own fault, whether it's rough because it's God's discipline, whether it's rough because you're undergoing difficult times because of other people's bad decisions, whether it's rough because you're being persecuted, no matter what it is, we have a hope that surpasses all of this. And no matter how bad it is down here, and no matter what the reason it is that it's bad, it's going to be better for every one of us. And we have that, church. That's the polar side. That we have a God who's a God of hope and a God of forgiveness. Third question here. If you guys are getting worried in the bulletin, it's okay. The rest of the bullet points are just take-home points. This first section, this is the book of Micah, these three sections. So our last question, very simply, does God make it clear what he expects of his people? God has always been clear. He has always been clear. That's one of the reasons, and there's so many different reasons, but that's one of the reasons why he is a model for how to have great relationships. Clear expectations. Clear desires. That makes for good relationships. If you're a boss and you're not giving clear expectations or clear desires of your employees, you're not going to have good relationships. If you're an employee and you don't have clear expectations or desires from your boss, I need you to communicate better to me, or I need you to share these things with me. You know, if that's not clear, it's not going to be a good relationship. Take it to the home front. If there's not clear understanding between your children, between a husband and a wife, the relationship's not going to be great. God exemplifies this for us, and he has always been clear what's expected of us as his people. And this is where we can see these two polar pieces come together. God's been clear, therefore his judgment is justified. It's not something that he left us out and we're being surprised by it. He said, do this, don't do that. When we do it, we're blessed. When we don't do it, he's upset. It's clear. His judgment is justified because his expectations have been clear. And his forgiveness and his grace are clearly seen because he said, don't do this. We've done it. And he says, I'm going to forgive you. I don't accept the sin, but I'm going to accept you because I love you. And your sin angers me, but I love you more than your sin angers. So this third section starts off with a third call to listen. And that is in chapter 6, verse 1. And then as we go down to the middle part of chapter 6, we see this one little verse that really kind of sums up a lot of what God expects from his people. Verse 8, it says, he has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Some of you need to highlight this verse. You might need to just print it out, write it out, put it somewhere where you can see it every day. This is a verse of power. It's so very simple. Memorize it. Put it on your heart. And it isn't even a whole verse. You can just memorize the second half. This little sentence right here. Next one. To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. That's a key verse. So those are some things that God does. This book brings up some should nots. Let's write these down. I'll hit these real quick. We should not listen to the wrong people. Duh. We shouldn't follow the wrong people. The verses in your bulletin, we're not going to bring these up on the screen. You can go and read them later. These verses talk about how Judah, how the country, or it can refer to all of it because he's still using the northern kingdom as an example. But they didn't listen to what happened in the northern kingdom. They weren't watching what God is doing. They were following their example. Samaria kind of leaked down into Judah. The practices of northern Israel followed down into southern Israel. And that's some of the wrong people that they were listening to. They were looking at Israel saying, well, Big Brother's doing it. Guess it's okay. God hasn't leveled them yet. Well, you just wait. Babylon's coming. Babylon? Assyria? I think I got my history right. I always get them reversed and confused. I know one came before the other, so my apologies. Babylon, I'm pretty sure, and then Assyria later. And 722 is when... 722 is Israel. They listened to false prophets. That said what people wanted to hear. Seers and diviners that were not prophets powered by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, in contrast, Micah, and that's one of the verses you have listed there, he assures them that he is filled with the power of the Spirit of the Lord. And we should not listen or follow the wrong people. We tell our children to do that, right? Don't get with the wrong crowd. Don't listen to the wrong people. Don't follow the wrong people. How many of us have said that to our children? Yeah, I hope every one of us who have kids have said that to our children. That message does not just apply to those 18 and younger. Church, that applies to every one of us. Why do we think as adults it changes for us? Because we go to other sources. We listen to other people. We follow the wrong people a lot more often than we would like to admit. Stop doing it. That's a should not that we should take away from the book of Micah. We should not listen to the wrong people. We should not follow the wrong people. We go to so many different places for our sources of understanding. That was one of the things that we picked up and we learned from the demographic study, from the demographics team, the SWAT team, all the renewing the focus study. And as we sat as the leadership and we talked about this, we looked at the demographics. The demographics say that we have a lot of people. I don't remember the percentage right off the top of my head. I think it was something like 80-some percent of the people in our area, they believe in God. But then there's like 60, 70% of them that don't see value in following his ways or being involved with his people. That's a big disconnect. And so some of our efforts, the dream team, the dream events, and then the dreams that are still coming in, I hope they're still coming in. What we're wanting to do is show them, yes, you believe in God, but you're turning to all these other answers and these other places. You need to turn to God for help with your finances. You need to turn to God for help with your marriage. You need to turn to God for how to raise your kids. You need to turn to God with how to make decisions about aging parents, how to plan for your retirement. You need to turn to God with how to find job satisfaction, how to find a future. We talked about family, finances, and future. Those are our target areas. Church, if we are going to lead people in that direction, we must first be there ourselves. We cannot live our life listening to the wrong people and following the wrong people and claiming that we listen and follow God. That does not work. Okay, I just got into your stuff. Let me step back. I told you we'd be quick on these. It wasn't healthy for Judah. It's not healthy for us. We should not wait for difficult or terrible times before we turn to God. Israel waited too long. Well, they never turned around. Judah waited too long. There was some effort towards the end. But then bad king, bad king, bad king. It is painfully saddening for Micah to watch this happen under his watch. We read this in chapter 7, verses 1 through 7 there in your bulletin. Take a look at that later. As a spiritual leader, as a preacher, as a bringer of the word, I can relate to Micah. When I was reading these passages, these scriptures, I'm like, wow, I get you. Micah's bringing truth, and they're not listening. Micah's saying, here's what you need to do, and it hasn't mattered. We're catching it kind of at the latter part. But there have been plenty of things that he's been sharing, and the other prophets have been sharing that aren't recorded in the minor prophets. He shared truth. And it wasn't listened to. That's why we have these three sections. Listen here, listen here, listen here. They did not listen. They did not change. We should not wait for terrible or difficult times before we turn to the Lord. We should turn to God before the discipline gets heavy. We should turn to God when the discipline is light and we recognize, oh, I'm in the wrong place here. My attitude is not what it should be. My behavior is not consistent with being a child of God. We should turn to God even before that. We should turn to God when the temptation is there. Before the physical act of sin happens, when the temptation is there, we should turn to God. Let's back it up even further. We should just turn to God. Even when things are great, we should be turning to Him. Because even when we think things are great, if we could get a comparison to here in heaven, it's still not good. It's still, even the greatest moment in my life, it's still not what it's going to be when I'm in heaven. We should always be turning to God. And it does not make sense. And maybe you just need to hear it on a Sunday morning. When you're focused, when you're looking at Scripture. Don't wait for terrible times before you turn to the Lord. We should not look to God for hope only in times of despair. Our God is a God of hope always. And we've talked about this already, so I don't need to talk about it more. We should be filled with hope always. We should not look to God for hope only in times of despair. God is a God of hope when things are awesome, when things are great, when we're on mountains. Not just when we're in the valley and things are dark and things are rough and we've hit rock bottom. It's not that. That's not the only time to turn to God for hope. He's a God of hope 100% of the time. Not just when times are difficult or tough. Let's move to the next one here real quick. God's judgment and forgiveness coexist because of God's perfect and holy nature. Already mentioned, but I wanted to bring that together in a note so we'd have it. And a ton of scriptures there from Micah. These very different attributes of God, these qualities of God's nature, they do not contradict each other. Rather, they perfectly fit together when we understand the nature of God's holiness and God's perfection. That He is both a God of judgment and a God of hope. And because He's God, He could not be neither of those. That's a lot of double negatives, but I think I just said exactly what I need to say there. Those two seemingly polar attributes have the same exact root in God's nature. God's judgment and forgiveness are understood clearly at the cross. God's judgment and forgiveness are understood clearly at the cross. God's judgment towards sin was taken out on Jesus. God's mercy and grace was given to us because of Jesus. We see the hope that God gives given at the cross. We see the anger and wrath that God has against sin given at the cross. And it's at the cross when we see the book of Micah and the message Micah brings, we see that come together at the cross. Let me read to you, and listen, it's not going to be on the screen purposefully. I want you to listen, and if you're rustling, turning things, set it down, and listen to God's word. Micah chapter 5. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel. These are beautiful words, church. whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty and in the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely. For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. And he will be our peace when the Assyrians invade our land and march through our fortress. We will raise against them the 7 shepherds, even 8 commanders, who will rule the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod with the drawn sword. He will deliver us from the Assyrians when they invade our land and march across our borders. Assyria was a real power. But the Assyrians he's really talking about are the enemies of the cross. And the shepherd is, of course, Jesus. Pray with me. Father, thank you so very much for the reminder of your nature and these qualities that you possess even today. Your judgment and how you are a God of justice, and your compassion, your grace, your forgiveness, your hope. Father, I pray that as we connect with these this morning, that we are reminded that your expectations are crystal clear for your people, that we would humble ourselves, that we would lean on you, that we would turn to you, no matter where we're at today, no matter what's going on in our situation in life. If things are great, that we would turn to you, that you would be our source of hope. That if things are rough today, that we would turn to you, and you would also be our source of hope. Father, we thank you so much for your son, Jesus, who came to be the shepherd of us all in the power of your name, to conquer all of the enemies in our lives, our struggles, that he took the punishment for our sin to the cross. He killed Satan's power over us. And we thank you for that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.